Can you hear me okay? Nice and loud? How about? All righty. Well, it's my pleasure to be here with you and to begin this conference now with the topic, Israel, the Choice Vine. Now, there's a lot of visuals up here, and you are encouraged through the course of the week to just come on up at your leisure and just browse and look at some of the pictures here that I have here on the banner. And then I have some antiquities over here that you're welcome to come over to look at you know, when you can, and to browse through. The items that are in protective plastic casings, you could pick up and view closely with a magnifying glass if you need. The other items that are kind of open, I ask that you don't pick them up or touch them because the oils and the moisture of the hands will start to deteriorate items here. And I got items there that are 4,000 years old. So I'm sure you could appreciate that. But do come up when you can to view some of the things there. And in the course of the week together, I'll draw attention to a few of these things here that pertains to the story that I want to present to us is Israel, the Choice Vine. Don't try to draw this. Some of you say, that's going to take forever. We'll probably have some copies made for you. So if anybody who wants a copy, they could avail themselves too. And I'll also have it here on the bigger screen, so you don't have to strain too hard to see this. But this is one of the teaching aids that I use with Jewish people for a smaller group. I don't usually have a whole lot that comes, but when they come up and they come up real close, then this is what I usually would share with them in talking about God's program for the nation of Israel and how it was all designed for the person of this one, Jesus, to come. And so I trust that this will be beneficial to you. All right, Israel the Choice Vine. We're going to go as far as we can in our story, starting all the way over here, starting with the seed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. I'll be mentioning Bible passages. Sometimes I'll just mention it, and you just have to write it down and then look it up later at your own leisure. But just so that we put things in biblical context, I'll mention this. The story of Israel begins with the whole promise of a seed to come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Just quickly here, as you know, sin has now entered the human experience. Satan had lied, or partially lied, which is his style, to Eve, where he had mentioned about what did God say in regard to the prohibition of not partaking of the fruit of the tree. And he just basically said, well, you will not die. And then Eve began to consider and rationalize, why did God withhold any goodness from us? And then Adam partook. And so basically what happened, sin did come in. But you know what's interesting? When Satan said to Adam and Eve that in the day thou art, thou wilt be like God, you will know good and evil. Well, that was a partial truth. God knows good and evil, but he knows it objectively. Mankind now knows good and evil experientially. Now we have to go through it. So you can see how the deception played into this fall. But anyway, sin has entered the human experience. God now takes the initiative to deal with the problem. This is a forecast with God clothing mankind, Adam and Eve, with skins, animal skins. They tried to use something like this, the fig leaf, much larger, I'm sure. But this is a fig leaf, but this was their work, of their hands. God said, no, it will not be this way. It will be by the animal covering, and that began the picture of the atonement that was to be developed throughout the Word of God. And then the promise of a Redeemer, and that's what you have here of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So if we take up the word seed, and now we're going to see how God is going to call out a people and create a nation, and then using the vine motif of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, where God refers to Israel as my choice vine, and the land of Israel as my vineyard. And if we take that concept of the vine, then we'll start to appreciate the picture of how God desired to care for the vine, produce the soil and the conditions so that the vine would produce that fruit. When it didn't produce the fruit, then God had to prune it and do all kinds of things in order so that it will do so. We're going to use that as a motif in our sort of survey of Israel's past, present, and future. Israel, the choice vine. So, the story begins with a man by the name of Avram. Right here. Avram is a selected Hebrew vine. A selected Hebrew vine, Avram. If I'm saying Avram, I'm not mispronouncing it. I know it's Abram. But in Hebrew, the V, this letter, is a V sound. When you're saying it, it's Avraham, Avram. And because I talk to Jewish people all the time, I just automatically say that. So I'm not mispronouncing it. I know it's Avram. It begins with Avram here. God selecting this individual out of Ur of the Chaldees. And here I have a picture of a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a structure that is located in southern Iraq, which is where Ur was located. And it was a temple dedicated to the moon god. This was the prevailing religion during the time when Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. There is some structures like that remaining there in Iraq. Saddam Hussein is placing a lot of his armaments around these archaeological sites, thinking that perhaps maybe they would not be targeted for destruction because of fear of destroying these archaeological sites. And it's just one of those things that irks me to no end. But you know, the moon god that was worshipped at that time there, the name of the moon god was Sin, spelled the same way, S-I-N, Sin. And not only that, the emblem for the moon god of Sin was the crescent. The crescent. And this moon god was associated with the desert regions. So in the pre-Islamic days, the moon god called Sin was worshipped until the rise of Islam and Muhammad, and then the elevation of the one God, Allah, represented by the crescent, and is the moon god. It's the same old Mesopotamian god with a small g, Sin. And that god is represented by a lion in Babylon. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan is referred to as a lion, a devouring lion, a roaming lion. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, this moon god is also represented as a dragon. So on the artifacts that I have here, I have, first of all, a relief, a stone relief that has a mystical creature. If you come up and look real close at it, on the belly, it has scales, but it has legs. It's the serpent, possibly, before it was cursed, in which it had to crawl. And in the other Babylonian relief shows the lion. That is one of the prevailing reliefs on their walls and temples that they're featuring in Iraq. If you went there today and saw that, and that's the lion that is there. And just so that you know, there's a connection with the false worship god of Ur to which Avram was called out of that region there. The area was excavated back in 1920s by an Englishman, and the area where Avram was called out of was a city that was quite advanced in its civilization. They did have plumbing, believe it or not. They did have plumbing. They did have sanitation type of facilities. There was, in one of the tombs, there were 16 royal tombs were found. Each one had about 74 bodies, servants that were buried along with their king. And that's what was found there when that city was excavated back in the 1920s. But this is the city where Abram, a selected Hebrew vine, was called out. Now, the promise is found in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. As you're turning there, let me share with you a little story here about Avram. It's a story that's not found in the Bible. But when Jewish people begin to consider Avram, it's hard for them to realize that, wow, Avram had a pagan background. You know, he worshipped the god Sin, the moon god of Ur. That just doesn't settle right. That's like a skeleton in God's closet. You know, something, ooh, we just can't say that. Abram, you know. And so there's this little interesting story that you find in the ancient Jewish writings. And it goes like this. When Abraham was a young boy, he helped his father in his shop. The father, Terah, was an idol maker. He made idols. And one day, his father had some business outside the shop, and so he left little Abe, if I could say that, little Abe in charge of the shop. Just watch over the shop while I have some business outside. And so he took off, and Abram, as soon as he saw his father gone, according to the Jewish story, he took a hammer and started smashing all the idols, you know, bam, smashing them, tearing them all apart, but one. He kept that one there, and then he put the hammer, somehow positioned it inside the idol so it looked like it had it. And when the father came home, you could imagine, what has happened here? Abe, what has happened? What has happened? Everything is ruined. Who did this? Who did this? And then little Abraham said, he did, pointing to the idol, you see, with the hammer still embedded in his arm and shoulder, whatever. And then, according to the Jewish law, I mean, you know, folklore, the father is supposed to have said to his son Abram, what do you take me for? Idols don't move. They don't see. They don't talk. They can't do anything. To which then Abram supposedly responded, ah, then, father, then why do we make them? And everybody goes, oh, that's so good. That's a good story. Well, these are stories in order for somehow to point out that Abram was different. He was different. Well, maybe so. But we know in the sovereignty of God, he chose Abram out from Ur of the Chaldees, Abram. And now begins the story that God is going to unfold, all to bring about the seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you're there in Genesis chapter 12, here are the five components of what is sometimes referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. This is an unconditional promise that God has set forth to Abram. It's going to be reiterated to Isaac, and then it's going to be reiterated to Jacob, and it's going to continue through the ages. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. So there's a land, number one. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's number two of the component of this promise. And I will bless thee. That's number three. And make thy name great. That's number four. And thou shalt be a blessing. Number five. So you see the five components of this promise that God is making to this man by the name of Abram, who, by the way, I mentioned Hebrew here, but technically he is a Mesopotamian because he is from the region of the two rivers there in the area of where Iraq is. A Hebrew is one who crosses over. When he crosses over the river, he becomes a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. That's where I'm using the term here so that you realize that. So to this man, the five components that makes up the promise that God has given to him is that there's a land. He will make his name great. He will make him a great nation. He will make him a blessing. He'll make his name great. And he himself shall be a blessing. Let me add verse 3 here because this is an integral part of this promise here. It's a principle. And as you know, a principle is a principle. That means it stays. It's something cannot be altered or changed. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the first principle of verse 3 here is in reference to people who bless or take an interest in Abram and his descendants, specifically as it's going to be laid out specifically through Isaac and Jacob. In other words, the Jews today, God will bless. Those who hold them at a low degree and shun them and put them in a category of non-significance of some sort, and even to the point of persecution, God will curse. And indeed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we know how that's going to happen. It's sort of like a foretaste of the fact of this individual who, can you read that name there? Don't be so shocked. Jewish people can't either. And they read Hebrew all the time. It's funny watching them going, Yerusha, and they're making all kinds of things. So it takes this Gentile to come and say, Yoshin Lamel Yod Yeshua. And, oh, yes, Yeshua. Salvation, they say.
That's right.
The word salvation is Jesus,
Yeshua.
You see, this is the one who, how all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, through Yeshua, ultimately. But I'm ahead of the story here. So Avram. All right. So from Avram, he's called out a selected Hebrew vine. We move now to Isaac. He is now a vine. He's part of the vine story here. Can you see that okay? Am I in your way? Okay. Isaac, the story begins here. As you know, Isaac is the promised child. And there's a little interim between here, between Abram and Isaac. You have the birth of Ishmael with Hagar. And that causes some problems for sure. But the point is that God said it would be through Abram and his wife Sarai that the child would come. And it's Isaac. Isaac means laughter. And associated with the story of Isaac is what is called in Hebrew the Akedah, or the Akedah. That is found in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the first 14 verses. And this is the story of the binding of Isaac, the Akedah. All you have to do is say the Akedah to a Hebrew, and they go, oh yeah, that's the binding of Isaac by Abraham. But there's a lot of significance to that. Isaac was about 16, age, possibly even 25 years old, when God had told Abram to take his son, whom he loved, whom was his only son, you know, really played it up, and to go to a place that he would have him to be offered up as a burnt offering, completely up to God. We know from that text of Genesis that Abraham got up very early. That spoke of his faith. His obedience. He got up real early. I think I would have slept in a little later, you know. But he got up early. And then he told his companions, when they got close to the site where God said that Isaac was to be offered, he said to the men there, as you recall, you guys stay here. I and the lad will go ahead further. And when we finish worshiping, the lad and I will come back to you. Now, how can you think the child's going to come back? So it speaks of Abraham's faith that either God is going to resurrect him or give him another child, because the promise, he's hanging on to the promise. And then we read how Abraham raises the knife and he was just about to plunge it down, and the angel stops him, and the angel says, "For you know, God knoweth that thou reverence God more than anything." In the Hebrew, it's the idea of that Abraham loved God more than anything in his life. And that was the whole purpose of that test, by the way. God had no desire for any kind of human sacrifice. That's not the point. But one suggests that God wanted Abraham to know what God knew, why Abraham was so obedient and so faithful. It wasn't just a rogue type of mindless following, but the real root for Abraham's faith and his obedience is that he loved God, and God was letting him know that he knew why Abraham did what he did. Isn't that a wonderful thought to think, to know that that's the motivating factor? It's a severe test for sure, but it was one thing so that we can benefit. So it's called the Akedah. And the place that God was to have, or had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, was a place called Moriah. The word Moriah in Hebrew means the manifestation of God, the place where God would reveal himself, manifestation of God. And it's in the Moriah range, believed, where Jerusalem will be located in the future. Moriah, in the place, believed, where Isaac was to be offered up. And part of the Akedah, of course, is how God provided the substitute. When they looked, they saw the ram caught in the thicket, and it was the ram that was sacrificed in place of Isaac. Well, I have a 4,000-year-old ram effigy up here that you're welcome to come up and take a look at. And it's believed to be, it dates to the time of Abraham and Isaac of Sumeria era. And archaeologists think that it might have been some kind of like a votive offering that you would bring sort of to the gods or to offer in place of a real thing. Or it could be a toy. So I got Isaac's toy, the ram, here. So if you believe that one, I got a bridge in New York to sell you. Okay. Abraham, Isaac. Our story continues with Jacob. Any questions, by the way? I don't want to rush. As you can imagine, I could preach on this forever. Yeah, according to the Jewish thinking, Isaac, at the time when Abraham had asked Isaac to be offered up, that he was between the age of 16 and 25. That kind of goes against a lot of those pictures that we often see, right, of the little kid. A little kid is easier to tie up. You ever try to tie up a 25-year-old, you know, bind them? It speaks something about Isaac, doesn't it? Something about Isaac trusting his father. But that's just the thought there. Okay, Avram, selected Hebrew vine, the saplings, beginning of the vine. You have these Abram, it starts with Isaac. And then you have the next fella by the name of Yaakov, or Jacob, Yaakov. There is no, in Hebrew, there is no letter J. Wherever you see a J, it's a Y. So Jesus would be Yeshua, Jerusalem would be Yerushalayim, Jacob would be Yaakov. So there's no letter J in Hebrew. So Jacob or Yaakov, however way you want to remember it, he's the third of the sapling in the formation of the vine that God is bringing about in order so that the seed that was promised can start to come forth here. And Jacob is, there's a lot of stories connected with Jacob, but the one I have chosen is Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 32. And this is the story of Jacob returning back to the land of promise after he had to flee, after getting in cahoots with his mother and angering his older brother Esau. Now, everything would have worked out, but when to manipulate and work with God, it causes problems. But Jacob is coming back, and at a place called Jabbok, it's a brook there, Jacob wrestles with an individual, and Jacob would not let the individual go until this individual blessed him. And this individual, which later we're told is an angel of the Lord, changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel. The name Israel has a dual meaning, one that struggles with God, and also a prince of God, Israel, one who struggles or strives with God, and a prince of God. And that becomes characteristic of the people of Israel. That's what's going to happen here. The interesting thing is that Jacob names the place where he is wrestling with this angel of the Lord, where the angel touched the thigh of his leg, and so now he's forever limping, and where the angel changed his name from Jacob or Yaakov to Israel. He names that place Peniel. Peniel. P-E-N-I-E-L. And the word Peniel means the face of God. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. And the reason that he names that site Peniel is because he said now, from the text, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Now, be a Jewish audience. What would be going through your mind right now? Well, first of all, they probably would say, oy vey, oy, oy. Who was he wrestling with? Who was he touching? Could it be God? Is that possible? And I said, well, I mean, the Bible says, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And we know that no man can see God and live, right? So who was this one that he was wrestling with there and striving with and struggling with? Well, we know, of course, it's a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehemic appearance of Christ. And what Jacob was striving with Jesus is what they do today. They're striving with him. They're trying to rationalize. Who is he? Who is this one? And with Jewish people, they basically are wrestling with Jesus. And just like this angel of the Lord had to, what? Hit him in the leg and kind of limp him a little bit. It's almost how God does that with the nation of Israel. Handicaps them to a certain point so that they could look up and see their need and recognize that I have seen God face to face. It's Christ. So there you can see the connection that is brought out. So I selected that story mainly because I said, this is what I share with Jewish people. And I'm using their scriptures. As you see, I haven't quoted anything from the New Testament yet. So the Hebrew sapling vine begins with Abraham, called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, beginning then with Isaac, crossing over to Yaakov. And then we read that the miracle of the vine is that what we read over here. That the Lord said, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Israel is a special creation of God. All mankind, as you know, are specially created, are created in the image and likeness of God. But the people of Israel, as a distinct ethnic group of people, is specifically created by God for a purpose. That's what makes them different. You know, the old Jewish adage, they say, the Jewish folks, they say, we're just like anyone else. Just more so. They're different in many ways, of course. But of course, as people who are combined, you know, to the Word of God, we begin to see that there is a divine purpose. And that purpose, of course, is for God to bring about the seed that is going to be the Redeemer of mankind. So that's one reason for this uniqueness of the position of Israel. I mentioned this on Sunday, but I'm going to give it to you now in the text. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You could just write this down and you can look it up later. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. God said that the mission for Israel is that ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Ye are my witnesses and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, God said. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. And the rabbis, in their ancient writings, though they don't know it, but being one that I investigate, I found this interesting rabbinic saying. The rabbis have said in regard to Israel, if you publish not my divinity to the Gentiles, in other words, the rabbis are saying this is what God is telling them, if you publish not my divinity to the Gentiles, you must pay the penalty for your refusal. That's what the rabbis said. For they, the ancient rabbis, recognized that the purpose of Israel was to be a witness of the true and living God to the outside world. And as I mentioned on Sunday, this little map here of the land, and as you recall how it's located strategically in the world, God would bring the major cultures and civilizations to Israel, because they have to go through Israel. And as they did so, then Israel would be in a position to share and be a witness to the true and living God. And we, in our church dispensation, we're just the opposite. We're not to stay in a land, but rather we are to go out. And so, God begins the story of the vine with a sapling. The first sapling is planted, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the formation of the people of Israel, because Jacob had how many sons? 12. And the 12, of course, would be the formation of the people of Israel, a special creation of God in which God was to be their king. Okay? Any questions in this very early period of the sapling? Because now what we're going to see is how God is going to take his vine now, the little sapling, and he's going to place it in foreign soil. And then after a period of development in the foreign soil, then God is going to move it to native soil. And then after, we'll see how the vine fares there, and then we're going to see how, once again, it's going to be replanted on foreign soil. And then, after a period of time there, we're going to see, as we are today, that the vine is on what? Native soil today. And so we're going to follow the vine. I should have mentioned, some of you plant, do you have gardens? All right, then this stuff should relate. I'm from New York City, so I had to learn all this stuff. I didn't know all about this gardening stuff. But this is what it is, the vine, the soil. Okay. Let's consider now, the vine now is on foreign soil for a purpose, for a reason. And the first part of the foreign soil is in a place called Cana. Cana. Now, Cana is the ancient name of the promised land. Canaan was the fourth son, the youngest son of the fourth son of Ham, of Noah. And he is the father of all the Itites, you know, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Itites, the Perizzites, the, you know, the Itites, all the Itites. And they're occupying the region of what is known as the Promised Land. So originally it was called Canaan or Canaan, that period of time. And so when Abraham goes there, and as Isaac is dwelling there, and then Jacob is wandering in that region there, though that land was theirs by promise, technically it is still what? Foreign soil, because there are foreigners occupying the land. Israel is not in a position yet to take it over, to lay claim to the promise. So there are foreigners there. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Again, you can just jot this down and look it up later. In which the writer says, by faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in other words, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So that's what the writer is saying, that they're in the land, they're in the promised land, but in this very early stage, technically the land is still foreign to them because of the occupation with these foreign people called Canaanites. Now, about the Canaanites. In the excavation works that have been going on in Israel, they have gone down to the level of the Canaanite peoples. And when you see the physical evidence and material remains of this people, then one can fully appreciate why God specifically said to his people, Israel, have nothing to do with them. Destroy them all. I mean, not only destroy the people, but destroy their animals, destroy everything. Have nothing to do with them. I have here a cup. Because my wife will not allow me to have any idols. I can get idols. Boy, they're a dime a dozen. Every household on the Canaanite level, all these idols. Fertility cult gods, Baals, Asherahs. I mean, hideous looking creatures, images. And to think that these were in the homes of the Canaanites. And in the level where Israel was there in the land, they had some of those in their homes as well. So they quite didn't shun themselves of the Canaanites, period. So my wife once said, no idols in the house. You can collect all this stuff, but no idols. So I managed to get a Canaanite ritual dipper cup, a cup that was used as part of their libations, their water rituals of some kind. It could be water, it could be milk, it could be blood, it could be whatever. But their religion was pantheistic, many, many gods, and gods that needed to be appeased to one degree or another, gods and goddesses, and there was violence and there was immorality. This was all part of the Canaanite culture. So the curse that came onto Canaan definitely was played out in their culture that they had formed. Now, why did God want Israel not to be associated with the people there and needed to take them out? It's because the Canaanites practiced assimilation. Genesis chapter 34, verse 20 to 23. Here you got a discussion on the part of the Shechemites, who are in the land when Jacob was coming through. And one of the son of the Shechemites here had raped one of the daughters of Jacob, and the brothers were really incensed about that. And they came and asked, you know, he would like to have your daughter for marriage, as you know, the story there. And Jacob and the brothers said, well, what should we do? He says, well, we can only give them and our daughters in marriage if they get circumcised. And then you read in Genesis 34, starting at verse 20, how there is this discussion with the Shechemites about, hey, let's get circumcised. What's the big deal? We'll get circumcised, and then their daughters will be given to our sons, and then our sons will be given to their daughters, and what Jacob owns will be ours. That's what they say. What is his will be ours. But the Canaanites practice assimilation. You know, they take you in. They say, we'll go as far as you want. We'll do what you want. But we have a motive. We want you to be part of us. But God's intent for the vine is what? To be distinct. This is the whole concept of separation that's going to start to form in the Word of God. It has to have nothing to do with Canaanism, so to speak. this kind of system that looked like us. Hebrew, the culture, a lot of the culture of Israel in ancient times was basically similar to Canaanism, the Canaanite style, in their clothing and in their music. There was a lot of Canaanism in it. And so the similarities are close enough, and the danger was just that much more pronounced because, boy, it was just one step over and you could become like them. So God said, nope, they were not to have that. And then, of course, you know what happened with the story and how once the Shechemites got circumcised and they were all sore, then Jacob's sons then slaughtered them. But the point is that the real danger for Israel is that for the vine, as a young sapling being placed in this land at this time, that it would be what? Oh, to remain in the land, it would be absorbed. The vine would be absorbed. So Canaan, here's that cup that I have up here. That's what it is, the Canaanite. So what does God do? The assimilation process would be too detrimental to the sampling. So now God moves the vine to another foreign soil called Egypt. And that's where our story continues now. From Canaan, goes to Egypt. At first, Jacob was hesitant about going to Egypt. Remember how that all transpired with Joseph? The story of Joseph? Now, if I was teaching this, and I had weeks and weeks and weeks, I'd get into all those little stories, because I use them as a springboard and talk about that. But Joseph now is in the land of Egypt. He is now a prime minister. But what is interesting in history is that this was the time frame when Jacob and the famine and Joseph now in Egypt and now is in a position of authority, that in Egypt they had a particular time frame called the Hittites. These were a people group that came out of the Canaanite land, okay, this region here in the southern region, and they had come into Egypt with their chariots and they had kicked out the real Egyptians. The Egyptians that were there fled what we would look at our map, south. And in the south is where they began to form those cultures like Memphis and Thebes and began to develop the chariots so that they can have an equal footing of warfare with these Hittites that came. But these shepherd people, the Hittites that came out of the region of Canaan and swept into Egypt, now were in power. They took the Egyptian culture by dress and language and even in their religion, and their leaders were also called pharaohs. But they were sympathetic towards shepherds because they themselves were shepherds. So now when you have in the Bible, you read when Joseph is now in power and there's a famine and God tells Jacob, be not afraid, go to Egypt because it is there that I'm going to make you into what? A big nation. And he's all going to do it on foreign soil. You're going to be a big nation here. Go ahead. Because God had worked through the course of history, arranged that the Egyptians, who were there in power, had to flee with the conquest of another people group called the Hittites. And it's in the Hittites period that the story of Joseph and Jacob coming into the land takes place. And that is ideal, because Joseph tells his father, when Pharaoh tells you or asks you what your occupation is, tell him that you're a what? You're a shepherd, because that's going to go good with you. Oh, and then they gave him Goshen, you know, that nice area there where they can grow and be left alone. And so that's what you have here. You have now the vine moving from Canaan to Egypt. And then after a period of, what, 400 years or so or more? The Egyptians now have enough oomph and they do a reconquest. They come back and they kick out the Hittites. And now they're in power. And they're not too sympathetic with whom? Shepherds, right? Because they were the guys that kicked them out to begin with. Now you have what it says in Genesis 46, verse 34, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So now the two Egyptians come in, the Hittites are kicked out, and now in the neighborhood they got these people called Hebrews who are shepherds. And now you have the beginnings of a paranoid pharaoh who says, hey, we got to do something with these people. Because if there's ever an uprising, if the Hittites ever want to come back again, they got an ally within our borders called the Hebrews. And they'll kick us out again. So we better start containing them and we better start practicing a population control of killing off some of their male childs and that sort of thing. That's what you read in the beginning of the book of Exodus. That's the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Those are the Egyptians that came back. So you see how God had wonderfully worked in the course of human history, allowing a period of time where Jacob and his family can come into Egypt, occupy a certain section there so that they can multiply and to grow into a nation. But then just like a plant in a pot, you know, when you buy a nice plant, you put it in a pot. If you work on that plant and it begins to grow and the pot is too small, what do you got to do? You got to take it out, replant it in a bigger pot. Well, that's exactly what's happening here now. You got the period of affliction and persecution because the plant, the vine, and the land of Egypt cannot contain them. And so now there's problems here. And so that's where the oppression begins. And that's all designed by God, or allowed by God, so that the deliverance can begin. This is the Passover. This is one of the key high points in the book of Exodus. Next month, our Jewish friends are going to be observing the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 and 5, there's an interesting progression concerning the lamb that is associated with the Passover. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse 4. If the household be too little for the lamb, okay, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And then in verse 5, notice what it says. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Notice the progression concerning the lamb that is spoken of here, that is part of the deliverance, the redemption, taking the people out of Egypt. It's a lamb, the lamb, and then your lamb. If you drop down to verse 8 of Exodus chapter 12, notice that there were only three original elements at that first Passover. Next month, I'll be hosting a couple of Passover banquet dinners into which the breaking of the bread, the Lord's table, stems from. And many churches want to put it in a biblical historic context just to be reminded of where it came from. But today, there's all kinds of symbolisms and foods. But if that first Passover, as recorded in verse 8 of chapter 12 of Exodus, there were only three original elements. And it's in these three elements that we have the messianic picture, the ultimate deliverer to which the lamb was a picture of. Notice in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh. That's what? Incarnation. In other words, he's going to be a lamb. The Messiah, God, is going to become a man, a flesh. And we're going to see later tonight, or in the time of our temple tour, how Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God by a priest by the name of John the Baptizer. And then it says, in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. Though this one who is going to take on flesh, he's not just going to be a lamb, but he's going to be the perfect Lamb of God, a life with the absence of yeast. Deity, speaks of his deity. And then we read, and with bitter herbs. And that speaks of him being our Savior, and it corresponds with verse 5, your lamb. Because you see, the bitterness of bondage, of slavery, is going to be, he's going to take it upon himself. And the question then, is he your lamb? Do you recognize him as the one who had come, the one who is the perfect Lamb of God, thus fit to be sacrificed, and did he suffer for you? Do you acknowledge that it was for your sins and mine that he died on the cross? Very early in the vine story of redemption comes out the Passover that is going to culminate with the person of the Messiah in Egypt. And then finally, in our time that we have remaining, concerning the foreign soil, we have now the wilderness. It's still foreign soil. God takes the sapling that began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, created the children of Israel, and now takes the sapling and plants it on foreign soil. It was in Canaan. Canaan practiced assimilation. The Egyptians, by the time when the new Pharaoh came into power, who knew not Joseph, they practiced discrimination, which was perfect for Israel, because they would have nothing to do with you. And that was good for Israel, because Israel then was in a position to stay distinct. But now the plant got too big for the pot called Egypt, and so now we have the whole story of the redemption, and now you have the wilderness period. The wilderness period. This, by the way, here, associated with Egypt, is a brick. What was Israel's occupation when the new pharaohs came? Making bricks, remember? And right here, there's a stamp of the king or the monarch at the time. They always put their stamps on their names. This is one of those bricks that was found with the stamp of one of the kings. I'm not sure if it's Ramses. It's probably not, but this is what they were forced to make. Now you have the wilderness period. Wilderness is still foreign soil. The plant is still in foreign soil. And there's three areas here that we want to consider of the vine. First of all, the wilderness period starts with three incidents here. Number one, the giving of the law, the Torah. Moses climbs up Mount Sinai, and there he receives the law. I have a stone here, a red granite rock from the traditional Mount Sinai. You could hold that if you're not too afraid of getting shot. No. But it's a traditional mount. I climbed it. I got that. The traditional mount is about 7,500 feet one way. And now, when you think why Moses was so angry, especially when the people did not receive, well, you know, he had to do it again. He had to go up there at least two or three times. I was up there once, and I was like, I was fit to be tied when I finally got to the top. And the only reason why I was, and I had my Bible with me, and I came real close to being ditched there on the mount there. And I kept going. I was determined that I was going to read the Ten Commandments when I got up there. And I was going to do my Charlton Heston impression the best that I could do. And I was the only preacher that made it, as far as I know. All throughout the mount, everybody was checking their pulse, you know, and just in their heart. I got up there, and the sunrise began to break, and you see the tips of the Mount Sinai range, and it was just breathtaking. And everybody got silent. I opened up my Bible, and I said, the Ten Commandments, and I began. Once it was all done, we all clapped, people prayed, and then we had to go all the way back down again. And that took the rest of the day. Well, the law. The whole mount is granite, solid red granite, hard. And it became, so, in my mind, so characteristic of the law. It's hard. And if you fell on it, you get hurt. And if it fell on you, it probably kill you. But that's so characteristic to my mind, the law. That's what's the law. And there are how many laws I told you? 613. 365 of them are negative commands. So the rabbis say, see, you say no to something every day. And 248 of them are positive commands. But 613 laws. No one could keep the law. Therefore, they really look forward to the tabernacle. And according to Exodus, we are told that God sought the tabernacle to be built so that he may dwell among them. And that was working out pretty good. The whole period of the wilderness was for the people to be conditioned, to have a certain mindset and trust in God, so that they would be prepared to come into the native soil, to lay claim to the land. So all this was preparatory for eventually laying claim to the promise. But we know what happened, right? They build the golden calf, and that created a problem there. We read this as a Jewish saying, as the bee gives honey to its owner, but its bite is poison to a stranger, so the words of the law are life for Israel, but poison for the idolaters. And Israel, though it's a nice saying, Israel now has come to know that experientially, because no sooner had they said all that the law had said, as the law was read, they built a golden calf. Now, we don't know what it looked like, but this is probably a close candidate for that. This came from the tomb of King Tutankhamun. It came from his tomb. And he dates pretty much close to that time frame, and it may have looked like that. The goddess here is called Hathor. It was the god that was viewed as the giver of all life. So you can imagine how repugnant this was, of a sin on the part of Israel. In Psalm 78, verse 17, we read, Psalm 78, verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. So here they murmured and they complained about water, they complained about food, they complained about a whole lot of stuff. But the real clincher for judgment was when they were at the threshold of the land and Moses sent spies to check out the land, a representative for each of the tribes. When they came back, they all said, "Oh, it's great! Oh, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is wonderful." But 10 of them said, "But there's giants in the land. And we're like little grasshoppers." This is called the grasshopper complex. You know, if we were making an application, it's like, we can do the work of God. It can be done. You look at the world situation and we go, "Oh, man, it's just impossible. But our God is great. It can be done." But then we'll start saying, "But wait a minute, we're grasshoppers. Who are we? What difference can we make? I mean, look at me. Look at my age. Look at my circumstances. Look at my place." That's the grasshopper complex. Well, out of the 12, 10 really gave a scandalous report. But two of them, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, tomorrow, will be Caleb and the other guy named Jacob, will give a positive report. But that scandalous report was enough now for God to bring judgment upon this entire generation that came out of Egypt. And for 40 years now, they were to wander in the wilderness until a whole new generation was born, and it will be that whole new group that will come in. In other words, the old plant has been cut away, pruned, so that a new sampling, the root is still the same, but a whole new leaf, a whole new generation of the plant now is formed. And so now we're going to see how the plant moves from foreign soil now into native soil. And in history, this ends what is called the Bronze Age. The Bronze Age. What will begin now with Joshua will be the Iron Age, where iron becomes a very prominent feature in cooking, in building, and especially in war. Iron Age. Okay, any questions before we are dismissed? Did I overwhelm you? I hope not. But I'm here, so talk to me. Yes. The fourth son of Ham. Cain is not the Canaanites. Yeah. Canaan was the youngest son of the youngest son of Noah, Ham. Canaan. And Canaan is the one that was cursed. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, thou shalt he be to his brethren. Canaan. So it's that group there. It's not Cain of Abel, not that group. Though their ways are like him. Any other questions? Anybody? Yes?
In today's Jewish religion, do the rabbis still proclaim that they need to be a witness?
The question is, today, Judaism, do the rabbis still proclaim whether they should be a witness? And the answer is no. They lost sight of that because their religion has become inclusive just to them. And the reason is that they don't want to be like the Christians who are always talking about their faith. They pride themselves that they are non-proselytizing. But that wasn't the intent of the heritage. So they don't do that today. Yes, way in the back. Right.
It is often thought today by some that this is going to come to an end one day, and rather soon, because God is going to come and judge them. And those who are actually doing the blessings and will be gathering and caring for them will be in the way. So the thought is, well, you know, those who are in the way, and God is ready to do this. So that's one part of the question. The other part of the question is, how then,
what we should do? Well, let me go with the second one because that's the one that just hit my mind. Historically, nations, for example, like Spain and England, Portugal, nations who have mistreated Israel at one time were great nations, but because of their mistreatment, because of persecution and anti-Semitism, even Germany, they have lost their glories. Their powers are gone. And we, the United States, are no different than any of those nations, and that God is not a respecter. So one of the reasons for God withholding the overdue judgment that we're supposed to be facing even now one of the contributing factors is, along with other things, is the way we are holding our support for Israel. We don't have any legislative anti-Semitic kind of policy toward the Jew individual or the nation of Israel. So that's one factor, I believe, that's falling in line with that principle. And then the first principle is, we're not going to get away of any God's program. If one is believing in terms of trusting God and letting God be God, and we do what we're told to do, we bless Israel because of their unique position in history, not because we agree that they're saved or unsaved and they're doing everything right. It's just a principle. It's just a policy. And God will deal with it. And he's going to judge Israel for sure. But I think he'll remove the church prior to that in terms of the rapture and that sort of thing. So, but it's a good question. I appreciate that. The war? Which one? What was that part of it? The war today? Of the war today? Oh, yeah. Well, we're going to see what's going to happen to Iraq. They're going to lose. Not because we have better bombs, but I think because God is going to judge them because they hate Israel. I mean, that's what I think is going to happen. Well, that's another question. I would think so, yes. We should. Mm-hmm. Because it's for our interest, too. Any other questions? Yes, I see your hand. Okay, the question is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Do they believe in one God? And they think we believe in three gods. All right, well, I'll deal with that privately, because I'll deal with it in the course of the week when we talk about Jesus here. But our time is up, and I know we have some prayer meetings here, and then the men are going to be in the... Help me out. Side room. Wherever we go. Sunday room. Okay. And then we'll go. But I'll deal with that because that's a theological question here. Okay, we are dismissed, and thank you.